Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
My name is Sandra Marquez, and I will be reading from Acts 5:27-41. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, in his name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. When he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome once again. My name is Jason Isbell. I'm one of the ministers here on staff. I want to welcome everyone joining us online, and those of you here in the auditorium, I just want you to imagine yourself in August right now. And the HVAC system has been completed, Jesus has returned, and we are sitting in a nice, cool auditorium. Instead of sitting in a nice, cool auditorium in the middle of winter, I did add some water to the radiator, so it should warm up by the time you all go home, so it'll be fine. Thank you so much to the worship team and to Laura and to James and to Sandra for our worship this morning. I think I want to echo James' comment that after my sermon, James will be available for discussion up on the fourth floor. So he's here for anything that you want to discuss from today. On January 23rd, a man many of you may not have heard of, but whose work deeply shaped me in this church passed away. His name was James Brownson, and he served as the Western Theological Seminary of New Testament professor and academic dean. He was a pastor, a teacher, a husband, a wise counselor, and a gentle spirit, even though in the last years of his life he suffered from dementia. But Brownson was a tireless advocate for the full inclusion of LGBTQ+ people in the church. And through this book, Bible, gender, and sexuality in his work with the Reformation Project. Brownson affirmed the authority of Scripture while also affirming monogamous covenantal same-sex relationships, offering a careful, exegetical, theological, and pastoral vision of a church that reflected the expansive embrace of God for all made in God's image. I cannot recommend this book enough. It is one of many books and many discussions and many conversations that I had on my journey of seeing the wide embrace that Jesus has for all kinds of people made in the image of God. So I want to encourage you that if you would like a deep, you know, scholarly, exegetical experience in reading a book to take you on this journey, this is something really important. To have a life in which your legacy is that you expanded the welcome. You expanded the welcome of the church rather than reduce it. What a legacy. What a beautiful thing. So I preach from a script. Every time I start a new sermon, I copy the folder that has like my notes and images and things like that. Into the noon, I change the date and everything. And the last time I preached was January 11th, and so I copied my folder, and I copy the Word document that I write, that I spend time writing on, and I opened up my document, and these are the very first words that I read. I said, this is January 11th. Before I begin the sermon, I need to say a word about this past week. The week the killing of Renee Good confronted us with something many have long feared and grieved, violence that breaks into view so clearly that we cannot look away. In this country, encounters between armed officers and unarmed civilians happen with devastating frequency. But this moment feels heavier still, as though another layer of darkness has settled into our common life. And we have been here before. History reminds us that when fear hardens into certainty and certainty is given power, violence soon follows. And when it does, it is often explained, justified, or absorbed until it becomes familiar. As followers of Jesus, we cannot succumb to this familiarity. When I opened and read that and realized that here we are, not even 4 weeks later, sitting with yet another killing captured in multiple angles, again caused by force fueled by the previously unthinkable spread of fascism pouring from the halls of power in this nation, the killing of Alex Peretti and the subsequent slandering of not only his person, but the disregard for the truth has been breathtaking. But, and this is so important to understand, we have to embrace this as followers of Christ. But it is important that we know that these things we have witnessed are not unprecedented. And I don't say that fatalistically, but to remind us that we have been here before, and if we look carefully to the past, we can find people who inspire us in guiding our communities, ourselves, our neighbors, this church, and even our nation through the sinister darkness that has once again crept into the halls of power. For example, in 1926, Carter G. Woodson and the Association for the Study of African American Life and History launched a week-long celebration of Black contributions and traditions. It was expanded to a full month in 1976 when President Republican Gerald R. Ford encouraged national recognition during the nation's bicentennial. And for the past 50 years, this month-long commemoration of Black experience in America has invited the nation into remembrance, into a shared acknowledgement and reckoning that has shaped countless lives and deepened our collective understanding of who we are. Despite the recent removal and revision of exhibits addressing slavery, Black history, mistreatment of Native Americans, climate change, environmental protection from our most sacred national parks, Independence Hall, Lowell National Historical Park, the Grand Canyon, Glacier National Park, Zion National Park, Big Bend, among others, we still begin this day here in this church acknowledging and celebrating the work and achievement of Black Americans and celebrating what it means for Black Americans to make the history of this nation. It has given me a history and has given me a better way to understand who I am. Who I am, not only as an American, but as a white man. It's a history rooted in suffering, triumph, heartbreak, hope, and a fierce purpose that refuses to be erased. In her seminal book, The Origins of Totalitarianism, published in 1951, Hannah Arendt wrote, "The ideal subject of totalitarian rule is not convincing Nazi or convincing communists, but people for whom the distinction between fact and fiction no longer exists." The way national leaders characterized the events in Minnesota surrounding the killing of Alex was pure fiction, pure fiction. But for many, that fiction matters more than truth because it roots a person in their own narrow world view. One of the things that's so difficult about being a human being is disrupting what you experience as normal. That is hard. Everything in our world tells us that if we work out more, if we work harder, if we save more, if we do more, then the little lives that we have made will continue just as they always have. This morning, we read and see a collision between an authoritarian theological, political, and social structure, and importantly, the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are brought before the authorities and ordered into silence, not because they were violent or disorderly, but because they refused to stop telling the truth about Jesus' resurrection and what the very authorities who wanted the disciples silenced did to them. I'm going to be jumping back and forth in this first part of Acts. So go ahead and, if you want, open your Bible. There's a Bible in front. Acts 4 and Acts 5, we're going to be going back and forth because the dynamic that we read in these first few chapters of Acts are so, they reflect so much of what we are going through as a people and as a nation. I believe this text gives a clear picture of why authoritarian power fears the testimony of a risen Jesus. Because a risen Jesus says something about God. A risen Jesus says something about true power. A risen Jesus says something about human dignity. And so on this first Sunday of Black History Month, we reflect on what it means to be a truth-telling church. One that refuses silence, names reality clearly, both personally, communally, and globally. And what it means to remain faithful in obedience to God, even if it carries a cost. In the book of Acts, you know, is written by Luke, and it's the birth of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, there's this dramatic unleashing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends on the people like tongues of fire. And the people hear the word and the gospel proclaimed in their own tongue. Listen to this writing from Luke. "With many other words, he warned them," this is Peter warning the crowd, "and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to that number." And look at what the resurrection did. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all believers were together and had everything in common. Not that they were the same, but they had the common connection with Jesus Christ. It was an incredible time, a true spiritual revolution, when the heart of Jerusalem was unfolding in these incredibly dynamic ways. And Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, this is the portion just before what Sandra read to us this morning. We see the apostles performing miracles and wonders and signs in Solomon's colonnade. And the wonderful and glorious as this was, everyone recognized it as dangerous and threatening. Listen to what the text says in Acts 5, 13 through 14. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Join them, these are the apostles doing the performing the miracles and the healings. They saw what was happening and they respected them and had them highly regarded. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. People knew that what was happening in the temple was going to cause problems. Fear was right behind the attraction and the of love being shown through the power of Jesus. But people sensed a stirring. As happens whenever a movement challenges authorities obsessed with control and power, the apostles were arrested. This is where you can skim around in your Bible there. And they were placed in what the scripture calls the public jail. Makes a note to say they put in the public jail with the common criminals and the people who were arrested. It was a shame. How could religious and holy people, such as these men, claim to be and yet be thrown into the public jail? The Sadducees were the dominant Jewish group in Judea at the time. Unlike the Pharisees, they were not a grassroots movement. They were the religious elite closely tied to wealth, power, and the temple system in Jerusalem. One of the things you have to understand about how I'm making these connections is between what we're living with today and what we're looking back 2,000 years ago is that the temple system was not just a place of worship, but it was an entire structure around worship, money, power, and political control. For the Jewish people, the temple was the seat of authority. It would make the seat of authority to think about Washington, D.C. as the seat of national authority is one thing, but we have state and city and all this stuff. This is everything, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Sanhedrin, the people who, the collection of governing rulers, depended heavily on cooperation with Rome. And I don't know if you know this, but as long as everybody was chill, paid their taxes, and gave no loyalty more than to Rome, Rome would leave you alone. And the temple functioned as a place where people were managed. Their theology, the Sanhedrin, the leaders in the Sanhedrin, and their political survival was deeply intertwined with the power of Rome. And yet, for all their power, the people in the Sanhedrin, these leaders were brittle, and they were always threatened by anything that exposed the limits of their authority. You remember Jesus had these constant battles with the Pharisees and the rulers of the temple. You remember the story in Luke where the disciples were walking and they pick wheat and they rub the wheat in their hand to get the kernel to eat some food. And somebody was like, you're not supposed to do that, by the way. It's the Sabbath. That's picking wheat. And Jesus was like, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He was so annoyed. Go back and read it. It's like in Luke, it is just like, oh my goodness, are you for real? See, even back then they had comment section back in that time, you know, someone yelling out from the crowd. In our passage from Acts, two things in particular infuriated these leaders. First, they are jealous of the apostles. They are jealous because the apostles don't come from this like priestly lineage or institutional authority, but they have risen up among the people. The apostles are meeting the needs with compassion and healing and telling the story of Jesus. Remember, this is so important. When the poor are cared for and the sick are healed, power gets nervous. Not because something is wrong is being done, but because it exposes what could have been done but hasn't. And with it, the leader's lack of effectiveness is laid bare. The second thing that bothered these leaders was this preaching of the resurrection. For the Sadducees, resurrection was about as blasphemous as it could get. The apostles were not preaching resurrection as an abstract belief, but as a concrete claim that God had overturned an unjust execution carried out by those in power. And beyond that, they had no right to be saying any of this at all. I mean, set aside the fact that the apostles were saying that Jesus had ridden the one you had killed. Actually, you didn't. These were tax collectors, fishermen, no one with aristocratic standing, no one with the proper theological education, no one who came from the right kind of family. But Peter and John were proclaiming resurrection in Jesus. And for those in power, that was intolerable. You can look in Acts 4. They arrested these guys all the time. They would not comply. That message doesn't just challenge ideas. The message of resurrection, it threatens entire systems. Because you see, resurrection declares that God has judged their actions. Resurrection restores dignity to the one they had executed. Resurrection announces that death-dealing power does not get the final word. And most importantly, resurrection restores the sick, the bedridden, and the possessed. One of the biggest challenges in being a Christian is sometimes we are too heaven-obsessed that we miss the need right in front of our face. That the suffering in the world that we see, the heartache that's right in front of us, is simply another indication that this world is broken and God will just burn it up and we will all go live in a cloudy, gold-filled, amorphous paradise. That is, don't worry about it. Just be sure you don't sin too much so you get to go to heaven. In resurrection, what we see is even Jesus carrying the wounds of love as he appears to the disciples still with the scars in his hand, that it's an actual restoration of that which had been broken. The Sadducees believed in God, but their faith was anchored exclusively in a text. And their faith depended solely on the right understanding of that Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. It was so rooted in that, that they, a God that would interrupt power to where the first shall be last and the last should be first, they had no concept of that. They had no ability to think that that would be something that could be true. The apostles were placed in a public jail, and they were put there beside troublemakers and other common criminals. The whole chapter of Acts in chapter 4 is a prelude to what transpires in our text this morning. The leaders were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming Jesus as the resurrection. When the high priest and his associates gathered in the Sanhedrin, the full ruling council of Israel, they sent officers to retrieve the prisoners, but guess what? They weren't there. The cells were empty. The word had arrived that the very men that these leaders were looking for were gone, and they were so angry. The scripture says that they were incensed and afraid. They were afraid of the people and the afraid of the influence they had were slipping. So when the apostles finally stand before the council, the charge is simple. We order you to be silent. Instead, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. In other words, your failure to comply will result in consequences. In Peter's response, what? We must obey God rather than men. And when he tells the truth plainly and publicly, God raised Jesus from the dead and you killed him. God exalted him and you tried to silence him. Forgiveness is being offered. The apostles are offering the witness of the resurrection of Jesus to all that were gathered there. And this is why an authoritarian power fears a truth-telling church. Locked doors, prison cells, orders to be silent cannot contain the power of God in the resurrection. And when power tries to silence truth, God sends it right back out into the open. The refusal to submit enrages the leaders, and they want blood, as every leader who feels threatened does. They believe death will end the problem. It had worked before. Jesus was killed. Thaddeus was killed. Judas the Galilean was killed. Surely they can finish this off the same way. Although we killed this Jesus, but there's been healings right there in Solomon's colonnade. Inappropriate. Shouldn't be happening. We have got to get this under control. Peter and the apostles are like, the doors of the public jail were just opened and we were told to go back to do what we were supposed to do. But Gamaliel speaks up. The respected Pharisee urges restraint, calling for cooler heads to prevail. Luke mentions him again later in Acts, and Paul recounts Gamaliel as the person he studied under, becoming the Pharisee of Pharisees. Gamaliel the elder. But Gamaliel the elder, I've always grown up thinking, was a hero in this moment. He stopped the leaders from killing Paul and the apostles. And he gives this powerful, faith-affirming testimony. I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. I can remember being taught that, or like learning that growing up in church and being like, yes, we were right. Take that, Gamaliel and Sanhedrin. But what I once saw as honorable moderation or even defense of the disciples, I kind of see a little bit differently. And this is part of the way in which, this is a small testimony in which I myself try to look outside of my own lens of experience. There's a professor of theology at Yale University Divinity School. His name is William James Jennings, and he writes powerfully about Gamaliel here. Gamaliel is the politically astute observer who listens carefully, yet still cannot hear the voice of God calling him to come and to follow. Gamaliel shows us the way of compromised intellectuals whose politics always end an observation from a safe distance. That's how I felt inside when I read that. Compromised intellectuals whose politics always end an observation from a safe distance. I don't think the distance is going to be safe anymore. You know, the apostles could have, when the doors came open, jail, like gone to Nazareth, gone to like a little less intense kind of place. Where'd they go? Right back to where they weren't supposed to be. Right back to where they were told, stop doing what you're doing. I'm serious. They were told to be quiet or else ordered to stop speaking about Jesus, to stop naming what the authorities had done to him, to stop proclaiming the most powerful tool those authorities possessed, the taking of life, to stop saying that it would not prevail, that in Jesus resurrection was at hand. They understood something crucial. What looked like power was actually weakness. And the disgrace of the public jail, the public trial, and the public humiliation was small, really pathetic, actually, compared to the truth they knew in Jesus. And this is where Acts refuses to remain ancient history, because this is not just a moment in the early church, but a pattern. When the gospel tells the truth about dignity, power reacts. When the welcome of Jesus spreads beyond the boundaries set by authorities, resistance follows, sometimes loudly, sometimes politely, but always predictably. Authority hates an expansion of inclusion of people. If you want to see what truth-telling church looks like when power resists the welcome of Jesus, you don't have to stay in the first century. You can look at the life of one of my heroes, Richard Allen. I learned about Richard Allen in seminary. He was born enslaved in 1760. He encountered the gospel through the Methodists while working on a plantation in Delaware. And once converted, he could not keep quiet. He preached to his family, to fellow enslaved people, and even to his enslaver. In fact, the plantation that he worked on did not have work done on Sundays because he was such a powerful preacher. The church that was meeting near the plantation had 700 people in it, enslaved and those who were slavers in there together all at once. He was an incredible, incredible person. He taught himself to read, to write, and worked tirelessly, and won his freedom. Allen understood that the gospel carried dignity, and that dignity was not reserved for just a few. Now, when Allen moved to Philadelphia, he had won his freedom in 1786. He devoted himself to preaching and ministry. At St. George Methodist Church, black worshipers were permitted to gather, but only early and only among themselves. It was a fragile tolerance that did not last. Allen's service began to grow more and more popular, and that was intolerable to the leaders of the religious community in Philadelphia. Their Sanhedrin, if you will. Sorry, does that... Okay, good. When Allen's friend, Absalom Jones, was physically removed from prayer during a Sunday service for being in a space reserved for white worshipers, clarity came. Allen, Jones, and the other black congregants walked out, refusing a gospel that proclaimed resurrection while denying dignity. What followed was not withdrawal, but truth-telling. Allen and Jones helped form the Free African Society, a community of mutual aid and spiritual support. And during a devastating yellow fever outbreak, they cared for the sick and the dying across the city, living out the welcome of Jesus when others would not. Eventually, Allen founded Bethel Church, the first black Methodist congregation in Philadelphia. He won the right to find this church, to own the property as a congregation, by taking his case all the way to the Supreme Court. That is how much the religious leaders in the Methodist Church in Philadelphia prevented him from preaching and starting a church. When white Methodist leaders tried to seize control of the congregation, Allen took matters to court and he won. This was not separation for comfort's sake, it was obedience. Like the apostles in Acts 5, Allen did not seek conflict, but when power demanded silence or submission, he chose faithfulness instead. We must obey God rather than men. Allen believed the Christian message belonged fully to black Americans, even when white Christians tried to withhold it. And the fruit of that truth-telling was extraordinary. Not only a denomination, but generations of voices released to proclaim dignity, justice, and resurrection hope. Jared Lee Hurd Jerina Lee heard Alan preach and knew she was called by God to preach herself. Though resisted because she was both a woman and black, she refused silence. She traveled thousands of miles, preaching hundreds of times, embodying the same truth that unsettled power in Acts 5. The risen Jesus dignifies whom he chooses, not whom authority approves. Richard Allen and Jerina Lee show us what happens when truth refuses containment. Power resists, doors close, bodies are threatened, and still the word spreads. Otto, you want to come on up here? This is the last paragraph, my friend. That is why authoritarian power fears a truth-telling church. When the church lives out the truth of a resurrected Savior who teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," compassion and justice, mercy and restoration take root. Human dignity is protected. The vulnerable are welcomed. Creation is cared for, and in the diversity of skin, language, and lived experience, we glimpse the beauty of God's world. And that beauty is light, a light that Jesus tells us shines in the darkness. And what? The darkness has not and will not overcome it. Amen. Amen.